We are continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were in the middle of verses 9 and 10 I was expounding on, but let's go back and read those two verses as we're continuing. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he makes it very plain, stating the fact that if one practices these gross sins, he or she will not make it to heaven. He warns that one should not be deceived about this and think he can remain a Christian and practice unrighteousness. To confirm this further, he will speak on the same subject. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 3 through 7. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as properly among saints. And there must be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty, and this is what it means in the original, you know this is a fact. It's not, do you know this? You can be assured of this, that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. Again, he says the same as he did in Corinthians. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You notice he calls them empty words. Let no one lie to you about these things. It's because of these sins, what I've just named, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedient people, they're called the sons of an adulteress. It means that's the sin that they are partaking in. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Partakers of what? He's telling the Christian, if you fall into these sins, you will not only not make it into heaven, but God will pull out his wrath the same as he does among the wicked, and that he will judge you as being rebellious, and you will partake of the evil judgment that he will plan for the wicked. He makes it very plain in these scriptures here. So again, you know this for certain. I have no doubts about this, that there's no inheritance, there's no heaven, the kingdom of Christ and God, for such a person. And again, these empty words that people lie to you about, he's saying, do not let them do this. These empty words are vain, they're useless, they're dead. They have no spiritual value. Again, so don't live like those people and get the same punishment that they're going to get. Again, he'll speak it up again to the Galatians, so he must have considered this, since it's three times very plainly he's brought this to their view. Paul did not believe in greasy grace. Paul did not believe in a license to sin. Paul did not believe that there was not going to be fruit-bearing, and there was not going to be conformity, and that it was not going to be done by a person's will and choice, and they could continue with the Lord, or they're confused to, and go back to the world. He never believed anything otherwise. Galatians 5, look at 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh, the actions of the old nature is what he's saying. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're plain. People know what they are. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. These have to do with what the word often is used. The base word was fornication. It included any kind of sexual relations outside of marriage. Again, it was called impurity, uncleanness. Several words were used. So he's including these. Idolatry, worshiping any other god other than Christ. Again, it is implied covetousness, materialism, a love of money. These are forms of idolatry. Sorcery, those who are into witchcraft, divination, any of these occult-type practices. Enmities, strifes, jealousies, wrath, railing would be outburst of angers, disputings, dissensions, fractions, again out of an evil heart to cause division among the brethren or to cause outrage and problems in society. Again, these words include many things he's talking about. Envying,
drunkenness.
He doesn't call it alcoholism or a disease. He calls it what it is. All sins can become diseases. Alcoholism, that people call, is just the product of drunkenness. People would have you believe, well, they can't help it. Well, they're predisposed. Well, we're all predisposed to sin through the fall of Adam, but our sins are not going to be excused unless they're overcome, forgiven, and we overcome in these lives. So again, he's including in drunkenness today would be drug addicts, addictions to drugs for pleasure. All these various things would be included in the statement. Carousing, partying, orgies, sexual parties, and everything that goes along with it. And he says, and things like this. He said, you know, don't be looking for a loophole here. If you live a life that is not holy and that is wicked and that is of the baser nature, he's making a very simple statement, and he wants you to understand it. And anything that's included in this kind of lifestyle is what he's saying. This would include slander. This would include thievery. The sins he's not even mentioned. See, he don't get into a list. He's not going to spend two chapters listing all of the things of the world and the flesh. People know what they are. But he says, but of which I forewarn you. I'm telling you now. I'm warning you what's going to happen about people who do these things. And I have warned you before, I have talked to you about this before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, he said on three separate occasions, made it very plain. He didn't care if you claim to be a Christian or not. Notice what he says here. I've forewarned you in other epistles. Anyone, he says. He does not make a distinction whether the person says they're a Christian or they're a heathen. He says anyone who practices these sins will not get to heaven. He makes it very plain to these people. And remember, he gave the warnings to the Corinthians. He gave it to those at Ephesus. He gave it to the Galatians. And those who were claiming to be Christians and weren't living right, he made it plain to them where their end is going to be and what's going to happen to them if they live like the world. So to be in Christ is to be abiding in the vine. Notice it's a continual tense. And to abide in his word, it means to obey his word and his commands and be led of the Holy Spirit. This is what a Christian does, and it's a present state. It does not emphasize past experiences, only to the degree the person is living in the practicing of holiness before God. Again, false teachers are going to tell you differently, and there's abounding, we have many of them, making people secure in a false faith and a false grace. So again, we have eternal life as we remain. There's condition in Scripture. But final salvation as a permanent state is after we have finished our race faithfully. This is all that is taught in the Scripture. It is a probation. You can come to the Lord and you can stay with the Lord, but you can turn away from the Lord. As long as you're in this world, you have those possibilities. Your will is not overridden ever, before or after you become a Christian. When Jesus said to the seven churches, and these commands and these promises for good and evil, they apply to the body of Christ today, and we need to listen to what he says to them. And to each one of them, he said this. He did not make a separate distinction. He said to the seven churches, each one, he that overcomes will inherit all things. He did not imply that they had already overcome. Isn't it interesting that it was a final thing? He's saying, you will get everything that I promised, implying you don't have all of this now. You have a down payment. You have a portion or the first fruits. You have the spirit of life abiding in you. But he can depart from you under certain conditions. And the scriptures tells us what these conditions are. If you defile the temple of God, your body, if you give your body over to sin as a Christian and you begin to practice what the world does, he said God will destroy you. He makes it plain. The spirit will depart as he departed from the temple in the Old Testament. When they entered into sin and they did not heed his warnings, he left it and he cursed it. And this is again an example of what he will do to the branch that does not remain in him, does not remain in Christ. He says, my Father will cut it off and it will be burned. He makes it very plain. He ain't talking. He is not talking about professing Christians. He's talking about those who have known the Lord and have been in communion with Him. These are the ones he's warning and telling them not to go back to that form of lifestyle. Now, again, he did not imply they had overcome and run and finished their race. Even Paul had not implied that he had done this. He was in this race, and he expressed that to us in the present tense. Now, John the Apostle, earlier in one of his epistles, when he spoke that they had overcome, he was speaking of the present tense of the time that those that were young men in the Lord, they had been tried and tested under temptations, and they had passed the test. They were living in a state where they were not living in sin, and they were living an overcoming life. But he did not imply in that they had overcome because they came to the Lord and their life was secure forever, no matter what they did. This is nothing but doctrines of demons that is being taught and has been taught for hundreds of years. So again, Christ promised to the churches, as the promise is to us, if you overcome, I will make you a pillar, a firm marble pillar was the symbol that holds up something. He said, in the temple of my God, a permanent state that then will not be moved. See, again, that is the only time. Only when the mortal has put on immortality are we fixed forever in a permanent spiritual state. This is all that's taught in Scripture. Again, for those who teach otherwise, they negate the majority of Scripture. 6:11, let's go back. And after he names these sins that they've committed, notice what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Again, now he refers back to when they came to the Lord and they professed the Lord. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You were sinners of such deeds, but you have claimed and confessed Jesus as Lord, and you repented of those sins. You were baptized to openly show that you were set apart to God for holy living. The power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ did these things for you. So he speaks of them as their past state of professing to come to the Lord, and again, that these actions that you were once in, you are not in anymore. Were some of you. It's used in the past tense. But you don't live that way anymore. This is what he's saying to them. Again, Paul speaking. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Speaking to Christians, therefore do not let sin rule in your mortal body so that you will obey its lust. Notice he's given a command. It's you that allow it or doesn't allow it. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice he always appeals to the will. And he's using the same word, works of unrighteousness, where over in Corinthians, Paul says, know you not? He said that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's telling the person, even in Romans, you have been delivered from these things. You're not to live that way anymore. You have been given the power. But notice again, he always appeals to the will of the person to do this, that he has the capability to yield to evil, or he has the capability to yield to righteousness. So again, the new man, we have been regenerated. We have been cleansed, but we have the potential in our members, we have the lower nature's potential to rise up, or we could not be tempted. But until the mortal puts on immortality, we are subject to temptation, and the devil and demons tempt the lower nature, but we either say yes or no to it. The will and the purpose is within us. We, again, are given the ability. Our free will is not taken away. So you are now Christians. So he's saying to yield your body and soul and spirit as vessels of instruments of righteousness. John called it working righteousness. Worketh righteous. It means you are acting in a certain manner, that your lifestyle is holy. It is the reverse of these sins he talks about. He does not emphasize a position in Christ without the practicality. False teachers emphasize that. They tell you that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places while you're going to bed with your neighbor's wife. You're a fool. You're a deceived fool. And Paul has said it on three occasions on the same subjects here. He said, you're ready. Don't let no one lie to you. Don't let no one tell you you're a Christian when you live that way, because he didn't consider them. And when we see from the experience in the past chapter, and those who proceeded to live that way, he called them a wicked person. It's to throw them out. If they're unrepentant and they're living that way, he's to get rid of them. He did not consider them his Christian brother. He hoped that God would put them in a situation and punish them to get their attention, that they would repent and get right with God. But he said, put that wicked person out of your midst. He does not say that erring, poor Christian brother who's fallen into sin. This is false doctrine by many false ministers out there pacifying and trying to give people assurance that they're Christians when they're living in gross sin, and Scripture will never give you that assurance. See, they want something. Again, this is why we have these lying teachers come along and say, well, God loves us unconditionally, implying that no matter what I do, somehow God's going to make a way. That is not taught in Scripture. That is not taught in Scripture. License the sin, and somehow God's going to save a person no matter how they act, because they said this little prayer one time. These are all doctrines of demons. They have nothing to do with true Christianity. So the Christian has a will to obey or disobey. There is no irresistible grace forcing or overriding anyone's will. Anytime something tries to override a will, it's usually a demon doing this. Never God. Even those who are divinely led and inspired, even apostles and prophets, Paul himself says the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. Even when they get inspiration from the Holy Spirit and they're given prophetic insight, nobody grabs them by the throat and makes them speak like a parrot. They have time to examine it and to test the spirit, because they're told to do this. They evaluate and they come to a decision, and then they yield to the inspiration. This tells God always holds us accountable for our actions. If we speak under inspiration and have no control, then we're under the influence of a demon. We're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He gives people time. He appeals to their mind, to the Christian's renewed mind, and he expects a response and an action that's based on choices and discernment, not on a wild guessing game. This is not blind faith. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to do this by faith, when they have no revelation and the Lord has not spoken. This is nothing but presumption and sin. Again, and people say, well, I'm going to prophesy and by faith, and I don't know what's coming out. Well, you better know what's coming out, because God's going to hold you accountable for every word you speak in His name. And everything you say God said, and you say that God's telling you to say this to someone, He's going to hold you accountable for that. So you better know what you're doing. Many people, again, speak through foolishness. So Christ and the apostles, the writers of the New Covenant and the New Testament, they always appealed to man's mind to act on these situations, and holds him accountable for such and for what he does. So why would God hold you accountable for speaking something if you don't know what you're speaking? You know, let's use a little common sense sometimes, but it appears that many people, when it comes to spiritual matters, they don't apparently have this. Okay. Verse 12 here, there's an abrupt change, but he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. The apostles abruptly goes into this section because some in the church had most likely been wanting to use the all things are lawful to include sins. They erroneously were saying to some degree that maybe we have a license to sin. You've heard that today, haven't you? As we shall see, though, the liberty of conscience was over food and drinks and ceremony, not sins. We have the same doctrines today saying the same thing. Yet Jesus Christ himself addressed this subject to one of the churches, and we can go there. Revelation chapter 2. He's speaking to the church of Thyatira, and notice, again, we'll just quickly go through these several verses. To that church there, he says, "I am the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet was like burnished bronze, saying this, I know your deeds, your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the beginning. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, some woman or some system of teaching," is what he's implying, "who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, fornication, adultery, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." She's not only living in sin, she's teaching this as a license to sin to Christians. "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds or her teachings. I will kill her children," those who listen to her false doctrines, those who believe they have a license to sin and begin to do this and call themselves Christians. He says, "What will he do? I will destroy or kill her children with pestilence or death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds." He did not say unto your professions. "But I say unto you and the rest that are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching," so he's speaking to those who've not fallen into this and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they are called, "I place no other burden on you." He implied that these teachings of license to sin and so forth, and these sexual sins, possibly he linked with called the depths of Satan, meaning that few could come out of this. There's a state that they get to that there may not be deliverance from when they've gone that deep. So we need to take these warnings seriously. So what he's referring to here in the context now, as we'll see later, he's saying all things are lawful, not referring to sins that he has just stated in verses 9 and 10 will damn a soul to hell or keep a person out of heaven. So again, he would not be contradicting himself. We will see he will be referring to foods, drinks, customs, ceremonial things, and the such, what we call neutral things. He's talking about things that have no degree of sin in themselves, but that can become an obsession or can be taken out of place. So many things, or most things, we would say, are of the natural order. They have no good or evil residing in them. Example would be money, clothes, lands, food, or objects are only good or evil according to who is using them. Remember, sin is a principle and an action that comes from man and from demons. And so a sinful person, what he uses as an instrument of sin. He can use money. He can use money to satisfy his lust for alcohol or drugs or sex and so forth. So then the money becomes evil, but only because he's used it that way. In itself, the money is neutral. Yet the Christian can take the same money and he can give to the poor. He can help missions. He can do things that are legitimate, and so therefore the money is good. But in themselves, they are nothing. 6:13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So he's saying even food and your stomach will one day turn to dust. Why? It will see a natural corruption because it's of this natural order. Yet because you are a Christian and a part of the body of Christ, your body is holy and in union with Christ. So being so, it cannot be used for immorality or sinful purposes. This is what he's talking about. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord Jesus' body, is what he's saying, but will also raise us up through his power. Jesus Christ had a bodily resurrection. It was raised from the dead, Romans says, by the Spirit of holiness. So one day the dead in Christ shall rise, and the living Christians at the time shall be changed in a moment of time. the mortal shall put on immortality. So we shall have a resurrection body like unto the Lord. This is what he's talking about. So he's warning you, be careful of what you do with this body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He assumed they knew this. Again, it's rhetorical, and he's reminding them. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Are you not aware, he's saying, that now your bodies are members? They are part of his body. Knowing this, would you take the body of Christ and join it in intercourse with a prostitute or a whore or someone who is not your wife, is what he's implying, that which is not sanctified? And then he says, never let it be. Or God forbid, sometimes the old translators will say, this is not to be done. Verse 6, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her or him? And he quotes scripture, the two shall become one flesh. So he's showing the seriousness now of immorality, that it's not just a normal sin, it affects other things too. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he's saying, are you not aware that the one that does this thing becomes one with that wicked person? For the scripture says the two shall become one. So again, he's given a strong warning here. What are you doing with the body of Christ? How are you linking yourself with evil? So the Christian, the one who has become yoked or grafted in the vine, or the one who is a member of the true church, is one with the Lord in spirit. So we are married to the Lord, the church, and he is the head. The church is his body, and yet we are even closer than the joining of husband and wife, because here he speaks of a head and a body, which again is even a closer union. So this is what he's trying to emphasize, what danger you're in if you defile the holy temple that God calls you if you're a Christian. So verse 18 through 20, flee immorality. Again, the word here is fornication. It includes adultery, any kind of sexual sins outside, any kind of relationships outside of marriage, which was considered holy. He says, flee this, run from it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So again, the word immorality is used for the words of fornication, but it includes sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, bestiality would all be included here. Sexual relationships with another other than a wife or a legal wife or husband. He considered these sins to be run from as having a corrupting influence to the body, the holy temple of Christ. It's not just your body anymore. He reminds them that their bodies are God's temple, and to degrade them sexually is to insult Christ. The union with him, or Christ, is a spiritual union, and thus using their bodies and sexual relationships outside of marriage is to put them in union, make them one with sinners and with the devil. So we can see the seriousness of why he's looking at this sin. It's not like other sins. It's worse because it has an effect not only that you're defiling a temple, but you're entering into sins that go further than surface. There's, again, deeper sins that have greater consequences. These sins seemingly affect a person's whole being in a way other sins in general do not. We found that under the old covenant, that the sins of open idolatry and rebellion and the sexual sins were the ones that God seemed to have the less tolerance for, and he was quicker to judge even than other sins in general. There seems to be a binding influence to sexual sins. Again, they affect the man and woman's spirit, soul, and body in a way that other sins seemingly do not in general. Proverbs speaks of the mighty warrior who could win great battles and could overcome many opponents when he was fighting, but could not deliver himself from harlots, saying that they that go into a pit of which they cannot return. See, again, he's showing the influence of what happens when people enter into these sexual sins, which God considers perversions. And again, maybe this was part of what he meant as the depths of Satan that Jesus spoke about to the church of Thyatira. Remember, many of these churches, the Corinthians included, before they came to the Lord, many of them were involved in all kinds of false religions. And in many of these religions, sex and sexual temple prostitutes and so forth, male and female, were included in this. You can see why they were so popular with worldly people. They condoned their wickedness and called it worship. Again, this would be the depths of Satan. Again, I believe the depths of Satan, again, is those who would license sin and tell people they're under grace and therefore they can sin as they please and they're still saved, but they will just lose a few rewards. See, I believe their minds have been so corrupted by demons that they cannot understand the truth and they're reprobate to it. So Paul, again, later says in another, either this or the next Corinthians book, he also speaks on this subject that for a Christian brother or sister to seduce another Christian sexually, that God will be an avenger of such. It doesn't say he takes this lightly. He says he will avenge it. And again, Paul tells us how God avenges. He punishes the wicked as a backsliding Christian in gross sin, the same as he will consider them as an evil person, and he will deal with them. They will be partakers of the wrath of God. So it's a strong warning he gives in these matters. So again, it is a lie of ultra-Calvinism, this license to sin. You know, the one under it truly does not repent of sins, for his false grace covers him, so he thinks. So how can this person be saved? I'm asking the question. How can a person be saved or remain saved that continues in the sin unrepentant? Again, it's false according to the gospel. Again, I'll give you another example. I have found women who have had abortions in the same state, till they can confess murder of their child, they cannot be forgiven, nor can they be saved. Again, when you are participating in a sin, you cannot be forgiven for it. I've heard the abominations, because I used to counsel people, call me and tell me that they asked God, that they and their boyfriend sat down beside the bed and prayed that God would forgive them for what they're going to do. God would not forgive no such thing, and he will add sin to sin, that they would dare presume on his grace and plan to enter in and premeditate sin and somehow thinks he's going to forgive this. He is not. He's going to harden them into a lie and let them believe they're saved when they're not. And this is what false teaching does. So until a person can confess his murder, until a person can stop his adultery, they cannot be forgiven. Again, what is forgiveness? It's you confess and forsake your sin. This is what true repentance is. So many people confess their sin, but there's no repentance, therefore their sin remains. And the false teachers confirm them in a lie. Okay, let's go on to chapter 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is implied that they were sending for information and wrote Paul asking about various problems they were having. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So two views are taken on this verse here, the latter being, in my opinion, the right one. But the first one says that it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman or to have fornication. I don't believe he means this in this context, because he's already stated the subjects of sin. He's talking about something else now. It appears that Paul is saying, in answer to some of their questions, that the state of celibacy was good. You have to remember the culture they were in. They had extreme views on marriage and the various religions they come out of. Some emphasized complete celibacy. Some went to the other extreme, licensed to sin. It didn't matter. And so he's answering this question that celibacy was good. Yet in the next verse, he refutes it as a command of Christianity or God. Because he says, because of the great immoral state around you, all of this stuff you come out of and you've lived around, he actually encouraged, in general, marriage in this case. But again, we shall see the apostle took a neutral stand on the whole context of what he's writing, of whether one married or whether one did not marry. He took a neutral stand and he gave advice and opinion on both. So let's stop here and take a break.